Well, take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, we're going to be in chapter 19 and 20. And happy Mother's Day to all of our mothers and our ladies this morning. Pastor's going to be preaching more of a Mother's Day type of message this morning, or a little bit later than I am. And we're going to be continuing our series. We've been in 1 Samuel. I apologize for my voice. I actually thought that it was okay until we started singing a few seconds ago, and then I realized that it was not. Either I'm getting something that everybody else has had, Brother Brandon's had something, or I just blew my voice out on the drop tower when we were on Busch Gardens this past week. I don't know, one of the two, but either way, I apologize if it does fail on me by the time I get to the end. I'll do my very best. 1 Samuel chapter 19, we've been following through the life of Saul. And we started before he was even king, before even he thought about him being king. And he was being used by God until he thought more about himself. And he was so concerned about himself and about right now and what he can be pleased with and what and he could experience and what he could do, what he could accomplish. And throughout that process, he ended up pushing God away many times in his life. And so because of that, God went from helping him to opposing him. He went to being able to conquer other countries and being able to expand the borders and claim the promises that God had given to him, to not being able to make it through his day without David playing songs for him to just make him emotionally capable of getting from the morning to the evening. Then, of course, he was completely helpless to help to deal with any issues or any problems he had in his life. When the Philistines came and attacked him and Goliath posed his challenge, he had no idea what to do, and so he did nothing until David came, used by God, in order to fix it for him. And finally, we talked about last week about his relationship with other spiritual people like David. He started out by admiring David and for the power that God had on his life. And you can tell that he made some decisions based upon the fact that he recognized that God's Spirit was on David. He said several things and he makes several decisions that only would have been true if he saw that in David, because David was just a kid. Of course, Saul would have been able to know what that looked like because he had seen it before in his life, but no more. But he went from admiring him to envying him. He went from envying him to being completely incapable of being ministered to by him. David was supposed to be able to play for him, and now when he did, Saul wasn't refreshed anymore. And so he tries to eliminate from his life. The Bible says that he feared him, but then he finished by opposing him, spending his time trying to thwart David. And those who are pushing God away will end up doing that. They'll stop seeing God's power in their life, and they'll begin to push away those that God's power is in their life. For various reasons, but the ones that we see in the life of Saul. But we finished last week by saying that he ended up working into God's plan anyway. In his attempt to eliminate David and oppose David, all he did was prepare him more for being king. If Saul had done nothing, David would have been less prepared than he was because of Saul's efforts. And so everybody who, we finished by saying, all things work together for good to those that love God. And when you oppose those that love God, what you do will work together for their good, because God will make it such. As we move forward in this book, however, Saul's relationship with David doesn't really change dramatically as much as it has in the last couple chapters. There is much more we can learn from the life of Saul, so we're not going to stop learning from him. But he doesn't make a lot of different steps in the next couple chapters from Saul's part. Everything we've said in the last few chapters, the progression that Saul has made in his heart and in his mind, is going to kind of remain the same, more or less, in the next couple chapters. And it's going to focus again on a character we only talked about one other time, which is his son Jonathan. Last time I talked about Jonathan, I said that Jonathan really exemplified a lot of things in his life that that Saul didn't have in his life, but that Jonathan did have in his life. Jonathan was really what Saul ought to have been, but wasn't in a lot of ways. Jonathan's not necessarily lifted up in the Bible as a great spiritual leader. However, you do see traits in him that Saul did not have. It also shows itself when it comes to how Jonathan dealt with David as opposed to how Saul dealt with David. You see the difference between Saul kind of representing the carnal man in relationship to all the same things that they dealt with, and Jonathan representing somebody who deals with it in more of a spirit-filled way. He talks to David the same person. I mean, I've said this before. Jonathan had every reason to be bitter at David just as much as Saul did. Jonathan, if Saul had done what was right, Jonathan would have taken the throne after Saul was gone. And he would have been a good king. I honestly think that Jonathan would have been a great king. But the fact remains that God had chosen David instead of Saul's family. But Jonathan accepted that because it was God's will, and he deals with it in a more spirit-filled way. A lot of us are more like Saul. They're surrounded by spiritual people or people who love us, and we've been pushing God away, and we're just maintaining right now. A lot of Christians live in a Saul life. They surround themselves with spiritual people, but they just get through. But the moment things don't go our way, we turn completely around and we blame it on the circumstances. Our actions, are they betraying that we are more of a carnal man or a spirit-filled man? Everyone's going to deal with similar circumstances. We're all going to deal with similar things. Different people will deal with different things than other people in the room, but there's no temptation taken us except that which is common to man. And trials are trials, and a lot of people deal with similar things. How we deal with them is going to expose what's going on in our heart. Same thing with Jonathan and Saul. They dealt with a lot of similar things in the same household, from the same perspective. Both of them are losing the royal family to this kid, but they deal with it in a completely different way because of what's going on in their heart. Are our actions betraying that we are a carnal man or a spirit-filled man? Romans chapter 8 says this, "They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." What's interesting is life and peace is not what we see in Saul's life. He does not have peace. He's completely uprooted, and his actions and his decisions really, really betray that in his life. But Jonathan seems to deal with everything that's going on with himself in a very peaceful way. This is what God wants, and we can see it because of the way he's reacting. So we're going to see four characteristics of a spirit-filled man that contrast him with the carnal mind. So first of all, the spirit-filled mind, as opposed to the carnal mind, can love by giving. They are capable of loving by giving. Remember, the word love we use to mean a lot of different things, though we use the same word. Now, it's in the Old Testament, so I'm not going to talk about how it uses different words in the original language, because it really doesn't nearly as much as in the New Testament. But the fact is, we still use it to mean a lot of things. And the reason why that's important is because a lot of Christians will call what they do to other people, they call it love, even when it's not really. The problem with that, we interpret love as practicing something different than it really is. We love a relationship with another individual because we love what we can get from them, because it's all about us, like Saul. However, it's not because of what we put into it. What Jonathan shows us is how he can actually love another individual by what he puts into it, not by what he gets out of it. And what's interesting through this is that Jonathan only asks for one thing in this entire story. But most of the time what he's doing is he's doing for David. I think God put Jonathan into David's life to help him through that transition, which is very difficult because of everything Saul was doing. Jonathan doesn't really get almost anything out of his relationship that he makes with David. Most of the time, he's helping him. Because a true love relationship that you have with another person, not just with a spouse, but with somebody that God's put into your life, you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. True loving of another person is to give to them, not just looking at what you can get out of it. So what did he give to him? Letter A. How do we love? By giving. With our things. With your things. Verse number 1 of chapter 18. I'm backing up a little bit. There's a little section I skipped over last week that talks about when Jonathan and David first became acquainted with each other. At the end of chapter 17, David kills Goliath, and Saul says, "I want him in my house." And so he brings him over to his house. This is before he's opposing him, and he gets to know Jonathan. Verse number 1. "Came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." Verse number 3. So Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of his robe, the outer garment he was wearing that was upon him, and he gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. So Jonathan first meets David. He saw how much God was on his life. And the first interaction he has with him is he gives him things that he has. I'll apply that here in a minute. But he gives him something that he needed. It says that he had his own coat. He needed that. The reason why he was wearing it was because it was a necessary thing in his life. He gave him something that he needed. He also gave him something that was honorable to him, his robe. He gave him something that was valuable to him. He gave him his sword and his bow. Jonathan was a soldier, and he just gave him his sword. You don't think that sword was important to him? But it was valuable to him. But the reason why was because Jonathan recognized that that person was more important than the stuff that he had. We live in such an ridiculously materialistic society that everybody just lives with their arms surrounded by their pile of stuff. You ever notice that? I mean, that's why some people in some third world countries are a lot happier, because they don't have a lot of things. They don't feel like they have to spend their whole life just guarding their stuff, because that's not what life is about. But a lot of Americans, because of how much stuff we're blessed with, that's what we do. And if loving another individual involves putting our stuff at risk in any way, our money, our things, heaven forbid they make something dirty that was important to us, then we will throw away the relationship in order to guard the stuff that we have. And we all know what that's like, because we've been in circumstances where that's taken place. No, don't touch that, or don't get into that. I know we need to be responsible with the things that God's blessed us with, but at the same time, a lot of times we can put relationships secondhand to the things we have. We don't build any relationships if it costs us any money, if it would ever hurt our car, mess up our house, if anybody ever touches your phone or stains your clothes, et cetera, whatever might affect our things, the relationship's not worth it. We might do that with little kids. We just don't even want to, we don't want them to be nearby if we have anything that's valuable to us, because our relationship with them is not as important as the things that we bought. And with him, he was willing to give with his things. He gave him something that was important to him, things that he needed when he met him, because that relationship was more important. Luke 12 says this: "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth." Jonathan's life was not the things that he was wearing and the things that he had with him. That was not who he was. And so in order to maintain a good relationship and to build one, he was willing to give that up. Now, how that applies in your life, you can let the Holy Spirit work with you on that. But if you want a real relationship with people the way that it ought to be, then you will not be so concerned about the way it affects your things. So with your things, letter A. But letter B, give with your counsel. With your counsel. The next time we see Jonathan in the story, the fellows are coming by with an offering plate. If you could just drop your attendance slip in when they go by, we would appreciate that. With your counsel. The next time we see Jonathan is we see Jonathan warning David about the danger that David is in. The end of chapter 18, Saul has already taken a swing at David. He's tried to throw his javelin at him. And so David runs away. Jonathan is concerned about David's safety, and so he decides to be involved with him, and he gives him counsel saying you ought to be careful. So verse number 1 of chapter 19. Verse number 1 of chapter 19 says this: "Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all servants that they should kill David." So Saul puts a memo out throughout his house. David's supposed to die now. So Jonathan gets this. And verse number 2, Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, "Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that will I tell thee." This is kind of a hard transition for David, because David loved Saul, and Saul loved David before. Remember, a couple chapters ago, the Bible says that Saul loved David greatly, and David respects the king. Remember last chapter, somebody proposed that he could marry Saul's daughter, and he says, "You think it's a light thing for me to be the king's son-in-law?" So David respected Saul. Saul used to love David, and so this is hard for David. Jonathan, however, is there for him in order to tell him and give him some unpleasant news. "Saul is against you. My father is against you. You are at danger, and I'm going to tell you when it is safe." And that's difficult. That was difficult for David. Jonathan, however, was willing to tell David something he needed to know, because it was, even though it was difficult to tell him, it was in David's best interest to watch out for it. A good friend is willing to tell something to somebody even when it's not a pleasant thing to hear, because it's in their best interest. A lot of friends more loving by not telling them things that they do need to know, because it's an uncomfortable conversation to have, because they might not want to hear it, because they might not want to accept it, because they might not want to think about it. And so the good friend, in order to be a good loving friend, just won't talk about it. But that's not what a good friend does. They might get angry at you. A lot of people get angry at the good friend by warning them about something that's a real life danger in their life. They get angry at them for telling them something that they don't like to hear. But a good friend is willing to put himself there. What's interesting is that when I'm talking to my wife about the difference sometimes between California and Pennsylvania, she lived in California, now she's here with us, there's a lot of differences in our culture. And one of the things she notices is how friendly people are around here in various ways, and trusting people are in various ways, so, as opposed to California, because you don't make eye contact with people in California sometimes. But the fact is, one thing that she didn't understand was something that people don't do in California. You know how when you're driving down the road, and you're only a few cars on the road, and then all of a sudden, one or two cars passes you the other way, and they flash your lights at you, and that means watch out for something, whatever it might be. So you spend the next mile going around, and it might be a deer, a family of deer that just passed the road, and you see the remnant of it. It might be somebody who's in the street. Just a couple days ago, I was driving down George Street right here, and somebody was loading up something around that corner, if you know where that's at, and they were right in the middle of the road, so there could have been somebody going around it, or a police car down the street. And it was funny was that Sam said, nobody does that in California. If there's a police car up the way, they're not going to tell you about it because they're hoping you get pulled over so they can point and laugh at you. And I said, well, people are nice around here. They don't know you. They've never seen you. They don't even know who you are. They might be somebody that you've met before and you didn't like, but they just want to warn you so that you're ready ahead of time. You know what? Good friends do that. The Bible has put a command in your life to warn people of things that they need to know, especially people who are unsaved, people who are not for sure they're going to heaven. We need to warn them about things that are in their life. And some people, we feel like we're more loving in order to say nothing when the most loving thing is to say something. In the book of Ezekiel chapter 3, the Bible says that God had made Ezekiel a watchman. Verse 18 says, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Everybody's responsible for their own actions and their own decisions, and nobody will stand in front of God and give an account for somebody else's life. However, as people will see the consequences of their own decisions and by their own fault, and they will not be held accountable for you giving them the message or not, you will be held accountable for whether or not you warn people and you love people by telling them things that they need to know, even if it's not comfortable. Luckily, Jonathan and David's relationship had been such a way that David listened to him, even though that wasn't a pleasant thing to hear. However, Jonathan was not only willing to warn David about something, but he was also willing to give counsel to Saul, who did not listen to it. Look what it says after that. He says, David, I'm going to check out things. Be careful. Verse number 4. Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee very good. For he did put his life in his hand, slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it, and did rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood, and slay David without a cause? And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. Now the reason why I said that he didn't listen to him is because he said he would listen to him here. But before the chapter is over, he takes a swing at David again. And he's going to spend the rest of 1 Samuel and the rest of his life chasing David. So he says he is going to admit it here. But what's interesting is that Jonathan's responsibility was also to warn the other side about the decisions he was making. He goes to Saul and he says, David has done nothing wrong. He's only helped you. He's done good toward you. And you are happy about the things that he did. So don't kill somebody innocent. And he listened to him for a brief amount of time. The fact is, sometimes it's our responsibility to give good counsel, even if people don't listen to it. Kind of like what it said in Ezekiel chapter 3. He says, you're supposed to warn the wicked of his ways. If he dies in his sin, his blood, it'll be on his own head. His blood will be required on your hand depending on whether or not you've warned him. See, the decision Ezekiel in that chapter was supposed to make was not dependent on the reaction that the people took the counsel. The decision he was supposed to make was an obedience to the Lord, to tell people what was true. People that he loved, his countrymen, warned them. The decision was not based on, well, I don't think they're listening, so I'm not going to do anything. He told David, and he listened to it. He told Saul, and Saul didn't. But his responsibility to love both of those people was to tell them things that they needed to be careful about. Even Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, when he starts his ministry, God basically tells him, I'm going to send you to the people, and most of them won't listen to you. But this is your job. And Jeremiah did it. And because of that, we have an entire book of the Bible about the things that Jeremiah wrote and the things that he said. Because that God had a bigger plan than Jeremiah could see. So to love somebody by giving is to put yourself out on a limb in order to give them what they need to know by counsel, whether they listen to it or not. Letter C, but also with your life. With your life. The fascinating thing about the plan that Jonathan proposed here in a minute is that it involved him going back to and living with somebody he knows is homicidal. Now, it is his dad. Let's just give him that. I get that. But he knows that he just tried to kill his best friend. He also knows that Saul knows that Jonathan and David are very, very close, and that he hates David now. And he's going to put David out in a safe place, and he's going to put himself back into that house in order to feel out whether or not it's safe for David to go. Verse number 10, the Bible says this, Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with his javelin. David went in and played for him later, and so he tried to kill him again after that. Saul said, I'm not going to kill him. David goes in, he tries to kill him again. So he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Verse 15, the Bible says, Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I might slay him. And there's a whole story in the end of chapter 19 that Saul goes and he tries to find David and people hit him and he let him out without Saul knowing. And Jonathan sees all of this. Saul is going crazy. Jonathan sees all of this, puts David outside and says, wait for me. And Jonathan goes back in by himself. Verse number 1 of the next chapter, over in chapter 20, the Bible says this, David fled from Naoth and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is mine iniquity and what is my sin before thy father? And he seeketh my life. Jonathan says to him, he says to David, whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will do it for thee. He says, what can I do for you? I need to help you out. So in this chapter, in chapter 20, Jonathan makes this deal with David. He says, I'm going to go back and I'm going to feel out what it's like. And if I think it's safe for you to come back, I'm going to give you a sign. If I think it's not safe, I'm also going to give you a sign. I'm going to come back to this field. You're hiding behind this rock here. I'm going to be target shooting. I'm going to shoot my arrow. If I shoot it far past you, that means that it's not safe and you need to leave. If I shoot it near on this side, that means it is safe and you can come back. So he hides David behind this rock. And Jonathan goes back into the house. Jonathan sits around the table, and David's spot is empty. Saul thinks that maybe something happened. He was busy. Maybe he was unclean for dinner, whatever, and so he doesn't think a lot about it. The next day over, they're all sitting around dinner. Saul and Jonathan are all sitting there. Everybody's sitting around the table, and David's spot is empty. And Saul says to Jonathan, where's David? And Jonathan says, well, he told me that he wanted to go back home and have a sacrifice with his family, and so I let him go, and he said he would be back soon. And Saul is enraged. He starts throwing out insults. He starts throwing out accusations. Verse number 30 of chapter 20. Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. He said unto him, thou son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and into the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? What did he say? He just accused Jonathan of having an immoral relationship with David. By the way, when you're living in sin, things start to not be reasonable anymore. You start to accuse people of things that aren't true. Anyway, I'll leave that one alone. He continues to go off on it. For as long as the son of Jesse liveth, verse 31, upon the ground, and thou shalt not be established nor thy kingdom, wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, Wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? And Saul, by the way, doesn't answer his question, if you notice, cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. So Jonathan's talking to Saul. He says he went home for the day. Saul's so angry that David's not available to kill, he says, go get him so I can kill him, as if he thought Jonathan was going to go out and bring him back. And he doesn't. And so he asks him, what did he do? What iniquity has he done? And he throws a javelin at Jonathan. He tries to kill his own son. Jonathan put himself in that position for the sake of somebody else. Do you think Jonathan didn't even see any kind of danger whatsoever? Maybe he thought that he would be more lenient to him, and that's true. But the fact is, the real Christian life is involved with giving of yourself for the sake of other people. Jim Elliot once said this. He was a missionary. He says, is the distinction between living for Christ and dying for him, after all, so great? Is not the second the logical conclusion of the first? Furthermore, to live for God is to die daily, as the Apostle Paul put it. It is to lose everything that we might gain Christ. It is in thus laying down our lives that we find them. See, the Bible, we spent a whole lot of time in the book of 1 Peter, and the reason why 1 Peter is very important to me is because it puts all of our lives in a different perspective. The perspective that we don't belong to this earth. We belong to our inheritance, which is incorruptible and undefiled, that's reserved in heaven for us. That's where we belong. But we are left here for the sake of the others who don't have an inheritance, which is incorruptible and undefiled and doesn't fade away. And so because we are left here, the sole purpose of our lives, of the time, the short time that we spend here, is to give God glory for the sake of those who are here. We'll spend eternity living in our relationship and growing our relationship with the Lord when we're with him. But we are left here with the rest of them so that we can give our lives for them. We are left here to reach them. And the fact is, a lot of Christians think that they can love other people but then sacrifice absolutely nothing for them or for the Lord. And to love somebody is to give of yourself. And that's what he says about being a disciple. Those who are disciples are not really disciples unless they forsake all that they have. It doesn't mean that they have to put it away. It just means that they need to render it that it doesn't belong to them. I'll leave that one alone. We'll go on to the next one. Number two. These are all really short, by the way. The last three are short. Jonathan was showing a spirit-filled life by being able to love by giving. But number two, he was showing a spirit-filled life by being able to honor the unhonorable. I don't know if that's a word, because words put a red squiggly mark underneath of it, but it made my point the best. So honor the unhonorable. What's interesting is that when Jonathan... I figured honorable was a word that unhonorable had to be, right? But either way, he goes to Saul. Now, he just realized, you have to admit, let's just put yourself in Jonathan's shoes. So far, Jonathan's interaction with his father in all of his major decisions has not been great. Remember a few chapters ago when we first met Jonathan? Jonathan was about to be killed because he ate honey because of an oath that Saul put on all of his soldiers. And Jonathan wasn't even there, and they were at battle, and he ate honey on the way from one battle to the next, and Saul says he had to die because of it. So his respect level for his father and his leadership is probably dropping. The fact that he's now taking a swing at this guy that he just met, that saved the entire army of Israel, and who has been going in and going and coming back and coming with victory, who is being able to help them in their campaign against their enemies, who Jonathan has been fighting. So Jonathan appreciates David as a person. Jonathan appreciates David as a soldier. Jonathan appreciates David's reputation, and Saul's attacking him just because he's better than him. And so Jonathan's respect level for his dad is probably decreasing dramatically as the days go by. However, Jonathan shows something very interesting. When he approaches his dad in order to counsel him the first time, he still talks to him very respectfully. The one thing I can say of Jonathan is even though he has really no reason to honor his father, he still does. Verse number 4 of chapter 19, we'll back up a little bit. When he goes to him to warn him, he says in verse 4, Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, because his works have been to thee word very good. Notice what he says. He goes to him and says, let not the king. He goes to him and he still gives him a respectful title. Hey, Pops, what are you doing? He doesn't do that. He says, O king. He comes to him very respectfully, and that's just a sample of how he treats Saul for the rest of his life. We're going to get to something else here in a minute. But this is just an example of Jonathan's attitude towards Saul. Saul tells him he broke his oath in chapter 14. Jonathan gives in and says he'll pay the penalty. He approaches Saul here with David's cause, and he'll continue to work under Saul even as he is living his life in anger. He will be involved with everything good that Saul does. He's still able. A spirit-filled man is able to honor those in authority, even if they are not honorable. The first time that I heard something, that variation, I think it was when you said it in passing one time, when you said something about parents, and you said, the Bible says to honor your father and mother. It doesn't necessarily mean that you will have honorable fathers and mothers. And that helped me out a lot. Not that you're unhonorable, but I've often wondered that. The Bible gives us a lot of commands in our relationship with other people. And I've always often thought, how am I supposed to maintain that? Because my expectation is that they're going to always do what's right. And that's not true. Our responsibility is still on our part. The fact that we have a responsibility doesn't necessarily mean that everybody else is going to fulfill theirs. But the spirit-filled man is not going to throw away his responsibility just because other people are. The spirit-filled man is able to honor the unhonorable. In 1 Peter chapter 2, you can go back and read it later, but it talks about how we ought to honor all men. And it says how servants ought to be subject to their masters with all fear, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the froward. Your responsibility remained the same regardless of what the other people were doing. We'll leave that alone. Spirit-filled man is able to honor the unhonorable. Number three, spirit-filled man is a peacemaker. He's a peacemaker. Now, if I were Jonathan, my first reaction in this whole scenario would be to take sides. Right? Somebody's right and somebody's wrong. I'll figure out who's right. I'll stand with them. What does Jonathan do with this? Jonathan's standing in the middle of two people. One of them doesn't hate him, but Saul does hate him back. And they're both on opposite sides now. And Jonathan's standing in the middle. He's the king's son. He's David's best friend. What does Jonathan do? Well, I'm standing with David. The first thing he does is he tries to bring them together. Verse number 7 of chapter 19. He goes to David and says, stay here, I'm going to find out if it's safe. He goes to Saul and he says, what are you doing? David's done nothing wrong, and Saul hearkens to Jonathan for a moment. Verse number 7 says, Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed all those things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. Jonathan decided that when everything was getting tense, he would bring people together, not push people apart. The spirit-filled man is not a war maker or a side taker. He is a peacemaker. I just said that for the first time, and that came out a lot better than I thought it would. So if you write it down, you can tell me what I said later, and I'll write it down too. He's a peacemaker. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. People who are like God are more prone to make peace. People who are not like God are not concerned about peace. Spirit-filled man is a peacemaker. Pastor Chappell often said this, a carnal man will take a small problem and make it bigger, but a spirit-filled man can take a big problem and make it smaller. Saul just tried to kill David, and Jonathan says, all right, let's talk this out. What's the problem? Is this really right? No. Stay here until I figure out if it is okay. And he brings them back together as it was before. He tried to do restoration. Now, was Jonathan ultimately successful? No, because Saul decided not to be involved in it. But Jonathan's involvement was to make peace. And that's what the Christian ought to be doing. Most Christians spend their time trying to choose sides and saying, I'm against you because I'm for them. The spirit-filled man is making peace. He's taking the sides that he's involved with and bringing them together, not pushing them apart. Make a peacemaker. Number four, and we'll be done. Ultimately, the spirit-filled man chooses the side of truth more than the side of people. We are so concerned with this life and our opinions that we often try to put ourselves in little factions and camps of people. Jonathan, however, is more concerned with what is right, not with necessarily who is saying it. This is where Jonathan really becomes lost in the story. At the end of chapter 20, what happens is that Jonathan recognizes that it's not safe for David. He does what I told you he was going to do. He goes out into the field, he shoots his arrow far, and he says, David, you have to get out of here. My dad is not going to accept you back into his house. The rest of the book, now we're going to talk through it, but what happens is David's running away from Saul. And you only see Jonathan, since we're talking about it, you only see him two more times in the entire story being involved. The first time is in chapter 23, a couple chapters later. Jonathan is not really with Saul, and I'll explain why in a minute. Saul's been chasing David and been trying to capture him. David and a few of his men have been running all over the country trying to run away from Saul. And he finds, he gets a message that David is hiding in a certain wilderness. Or in a certain woods, I'm sorry. Verse 15 of chapter 23. I gave it to you. David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And Jonathan, the first time we see him after that story, Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee. And that also Saul my father knoweth. There's several things I gather from this. David gathered men together with him. I'm sorry, Saul gathered men together with him against David. But Jonathan went from his house, which means Jonathan was not on this excursion with Saul to go find David. He was not involved in that. He was part of the military, but Jonathan wasn't going to be involved in doing something that was wrong. Jonathan was willing to follow David when he became king, and his dad knew it. Jonathan was still living his life where he was, and he had not renounced his place in his kingdom. It says that Jonathan went to his house after this, signifying he wasn't part of the team of people. So Jonathan still had a relationship with his dad, and we're going to see why in a minute. He was still part of the kingdom, but he was not going to be involved in anything that was not right. So he was not involved in this excursion. Jonathan is being able to maintain his relationship with his father while him knowing that he is against what he is doing wrong. He is on the side of truth, not on the side of people. Now, the next time we see Jonathan is at the very end of the book, and he's not even part of the story, but its name is mentioned in passing. In chapter 31, Saul is in a military battle with the Philistines, not with David. And he is up in Mount Gilboa, and he is fighting the Philistines. And because they had lost the blessing of God, Saul had, they lose that battle. And in chapter 31, verse 2, the Bible says, Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. Jonathan was still fighting alongside his dad when he was fighting for something that was worthwhile. You see that? Jonathan wasn't saying, I am against you now. He was more on the side of truth. So when Saul was doing what was right, he was involved with it. When he was not a part of it. It wasn't his purpose to be on the side of people as much as it was to be on the side of truth. And the spirit-filled man is not found in a camp with people. The spirit-filled man is found in a camp that belongs to what the Lord says. Abraham Lincoln is often quoted as saying that when somebody asked him if God was on the side of the Union, he said, my greatest concern is not that God is on our side, but that we are on God's side, because God is always right. And the fact is, the spiritful man lives that way. I'm not concerned whose side I'm on. I just want to be on God's side. And Jonathan, that made him not a part of Saul's army when he was doing what was wrong. And that made him alongside of him when he was fighting for what was right, like he should have. It made him that his father knew that he was against what he was doing with David. And yet he was still his son as a part of the kingdom. He was able to be on the side of truth, not the side of people. Live like the spirit-filled man. Live like Jonathan in those difficult circumstances. You don't have to be pushing people apart. You can bring them together, but you need to stand on the side of truth, not on the side of people. Jonathan was in a very difficult position, but he managed to maintain it in such a way that God would want his children to do so. We'll pray, and we'll be dismissed. We'll have a couple quick prayer requests from Brother Paul, and we'll be dismissed to our morning service. Thank you for listening. Father, thank you so much for the time that we had together. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to follow the examples that you give us in your word. And Lord, not every man in the Bible is perfect. Most of them are not. And only a couple of them, we don't see the sins that are in their life. But Lord, help us to follow the examples of those that you have shown to us in the way that we should live. And help us to follow the warnings about those who are living the wrong way. And help us to practice those things in our life in such a way that we would be pleasing to you, and we would, and the others would glorify you as they see our good works and do what we ought to do. And Lord, I pray that you would be with these many prayer requests we're about to hear from in just a moment, and that you would meet those according to your will. We love you. We praise in your name. Amen.